Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 25. The last couple of weeks have been pretty rough around here. As you may be aware, we've lost a young lady named Holly Novak. We had a memorial service for her on Monday, and Bill Hurley, a staff member, and we had that service on Tuesday. I believe God was glorified in both, and both people were represented well. It's interesting during these times to see the body really pull together. It's utterly amazing to see people pull together. Almost everybody has asked me how I'm doing because you all knew that I was very, very close to Bill. I'm doing well. That doesn't mean that it has been easy. It hasn't been, but I'm doing well. I'm very concerned, certainly, about the families, so continue to pray for them. But we are going to continue in our series of messages on the patriarchs. And if you happen to be visiting today, we are looking at patriarchs, and the patriarchs are those people found in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Genesis, that are the fathers of nations, and particularly the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's been a covenant that has been made, that God has made with man, particularly through Abraham, in which the Messiah would come. And we started at the very, very beginning. We looked at Adam. And we learned that Adam and each one of these patriarchs literally is a foreshadowing or a picture of Christ who is to come, because the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. The entire Bible is about Jesus. We learned that through Adam came sin, came death. Through Christ comes righteousness, comes life. So they are sort of paralleled in almost reversed ways. But Adam is literally a figure of Christ in many respects. From there, we looked at Noah. And we found that Noah left the world that then was and was taken into the world that now is through the flood. We are living now in that particular world. Now, some of this may be very new to you, particularly if you're a visitor and you would not consider yourself to be a Bible follower or believer. We're so glad you're here. I think you'll find some very interesting things today about yourself, and it just might cause you to come to the place where you actually do believe what Jesus says about so many important things that are in our own lives and about salvation. We then went from Noah, we looked at Abraham, we spent a couple of weeks on Abraham, because Abraham was given this covenant. The covenant was that through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed, meaning that all peoples would be blessed through the Messiah that would come. Then, a couple of weeks back, we looked at Isaac. And in looking at Isaac, we had to take it to a very small portion of his life, because there's not much written about Isaac. And we had to take a look at Jacob and Esau, even though Jacob is going to be who we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to kind of go back a little bit earlier. And we found that Isaac, again, had that very same promise given to him. That covenant promise goes from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. And that's who we'll be looking at today. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever taken any kind of a personality test like a Myers-Briggs? Did you raise your hand? Okay, that's about everybody. All right. This is Myers-Briggs on steroids today, all right? We are going to allow the Bible to take a very good look at our personalities. Now, I want to say something in advance. Some people tell me, oh, those things are of the devil. You shouldn't take those tests. Let me tell you something. Jesus said that the world is wiser than the children of light. The Bible tells us that the world actually can identify many problems. It just doesn't know what to do with them. That's where we come in, all right? That's where the scriptures come in. Truth is all God's truth. And things like Myers-Briggs will nail you. They'll just absolutely nail you. I have taken the Myers-Briggs 4 times. I take it about every 5 years. And I took it again because the minute I got into this section about Jacob and Esau, I thought, oh man, talk about personalities coming out. So I took it again, and the needle hasn't moved one bit. I'm an ENFP. All I know is what the E stands for, and that's extrovert. So I'm off the charts extrovert. That hasn't changed at all. Yet my family says, oh, Dad, you're not as much of an extrovert as you think you are. You come home, and then you retreat to a back room and read. We don't even see you. I said, well, you know, I just need my space. Well, that's an introvert. No. The test still tells the story. The truth is, your DNA is always there. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made, and, well, particularly me, and all of it, and that's just who you are, all right? That's not going to change much. But what we often do is use an excuse by saying, well, that's just my personality. God wants his morality to flow through your personality. Personalities are different, and we're going to see that today. We're going to see that. We are going to see that Jacob and Esau are so different that God literally juxtaposes these two personalities. It's almost like looking at a whiteboard and you need to use a black marker on it, or looking at a blackboard, you need to use chalk on it because of the contrast so that it shows up. We see very distinct contrast here. Now, we're not going to cover every single personality in this particular section, but you will probably see yourself in it to some degree. And again, I invite those of you that wouldn't consider yourself to be followers of Christ to listen very carefully to see how in-depth the scriptures tell the truth about us. So we're going to look at this particular chapter, and we're going to specifically look at verses 19 down to the end of the chapter. I'll read that to you. Then we're going to go back, and we're going to walk our way through the verses, kind of one at a time, moving kind of swiftly. And then at the end, we're going to package it. We're going to find out where we are in this story and what we need to do as a result of this narrative, all right? Because this is God revealing things about us that perhaps we've never seen before. Here we start. Chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" In other words, what's going on inside of me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, this is very important here, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, and he was famished. He said he was just starving. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why they called him Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So he despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this divine revelation. And may we see, Lord, why you've revealed this to us even this very day. So, Father, as we pray, it's our desire to see that you would be the one who'd receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a few weeks on the life of Jacob because he's a very big character all throughout Scripture, particularly here in the book of Genesis. He covers quite a bit of space here. So we're going to take some time. But I want to go back because a couple of weeks back, we had to cover Abraham, Isaac, and then we looked at Isaac, and so Jacob is to follow. So when we looked at Isaac, we covered part of Jacob's life. We found out that he stole the blessing from his brother Esau. We saw how he dressed up like Esau and he smelled like Esau, and it was all of his mother's plans to do this, and all this confusion that took place. The blessing was when the patriarchal father would lay his hand on the oldest son. And the oldest son, that blessing would be passed on from generation to generation. You sort of pick up the sense that it's through that line the Messiah would come. The birthright, on the other hand, during patriarchal times and even during the time of the law, meant that the older son got the lion's share of the property, along with being sort of the priest of his home. So there was an awful lot wrapped up in this. But God had already, in his sovereignty, determined which child would get the birthright and the blessing. There was no need for any manipulation. There was no need for the ends justify the means. There was no need for any haggling and schmooze and all the different things that Jacob was up to. He didn't need to do any of that. Because God is sovereign, and he's going to bring about what he wants to come to pass in redemptive history. And one of the reasons I believe that God takes such rascals in Scripture is to make it look like it's really going to be hard for God to figure out how he's going to do this thing. Because we see one person after another trying to confuse the plan of God. And as I said a couple of weeks back, God is not sitting on his throne, biting his fingernails, trying to figure out how he's going to bring all this to pass. We also see in here that we have two nations that are coming out of her womb. Jacob is going to be the father of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's going to have 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to see all that in the weeks to come. So it's coming through him. Esau, through his line, and he ends up marrying some of Ishmael's daughters, and the whole thing spreads out, and you can trace it, become the line of many nations, but the Arab nations. And she says there's a war going on. But there's always a war going on. There's always a struggle. Personalities cause friction. The way people have been raised causes friction. Nations cause friction. And God said that there would be enmity, that there would be warfare between the line of the people that come through the line of God and that of the world, Genesis 3:15. So all of this is the beauty of Scripture. All of this is playing itself out as we go back all these thousands of years and look at this. Personalities play themselves out all throughout Scripture. You can't help but to notice the Bible doesn't use the word personality. It doesn't talk about a Myers-Briggs test. What the Bible does is it describes people's personalities. You cannot help but to notice that if you look at somebody like King David, David was a very sensual man. And I don't mean that always in just the lustful sense. His senses were extreme. And it got him into a lot of trouble. But David was a very sensual man. David loved to stand out and dance before God, sometimes with not a whole lot of clothes on, all right? That was David. You wouldn't see that in the Apostle John. You might see it in Peter, because you never know what Peter's going to say. He just pops up and says anything, because he's very impetuous with his personality. The Apostle Paul was very task-oriented, very driven. If he took one of these tests, he'd be one of those guys that's always thinking about the next thing, the strategic thinker. So we see personalities described, but we don't see the term personality per se. That's what Myers-Briggs does. When you do it, you begin to realize, oh, I fit into this category or that category. And it can also tell you who you're going to have friction with. And it's pretty much on target. Because when you go through Scripture, you see all kinds of family problems, horrible family problems. Cain and Abel, right away, there's murder right from the very, very beginning. We see Joseph and his brothers. There's jealousy all throughout because there's favoritism. We see it here. We see it wherever we turn. It's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout life. And it's in your family and my family and every single family on the face of the earth. There is some kind of turmoil, friction. And the Bible doesn't shy away from this. It gets right into it and it talks to us about these things. So in the opening section here, and I won't go back and read all of it, but from 19 to 23, it's simply letting us know that the one important statement is that when God speaks to Rebekah, he says the elder, Esau, will serve the younger. Esau comes out first. He's supposed to get the lion's share. He's supposed to get the blessing, the birthright. That's how it went. But God's going to reverse it. God has chosen Jacob to be the one who's going to receive it. Therefore, since God has sovereignly chosen that, nothing can thwart his plans. Not anything. But you see people trying to. You see all the different attempts, all the different scheming. And the importance of understanding this is the more that you and I can rest in the sovereignty of God, the less scheming we will do in life. The less manipulation we will do in life. The less deception we'll be involved in life. We'll be able to trust that God has a plan for us and we'll let him carry it out through our personality, as long as it's his morality flowing through our personality. But that's not what we see all throughout Scripture. We see people trying to force the hand of God to make things go their way, and it never works out. There's always mass confusion. So let's take a look now at verse 24. It says this, out of chapter 25. When the time came for her to give birth, there were two boys in the womb. The first came out, was red, and was his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping. Jacob means heel grabber, all right? Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. Now look at verse 27. This is when you start getting in to the personalities. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. You can't help but to feel, if you'd never read the account before, if you'd never read this narrative, you anticipate there's going to be trouble. There's a man's man. He's the hunter. He's the tough guy. He's the athlete. He's the doer. And all of a sudden, you've got the guy that likes to stay home and cook and clean, and he's probably very well organized. He knows where every single thing is in his chariot. He knows where all the places are. You know, you're not going to open up the glove compartment and have all kinds of stuff falling. Everything is... So you right away see sort of a quiet personality, and you see this strong personality, and you can actually see the strength of Esau's personality, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and the anger and the explosion of having his blessing stolen. Now it's the birthright. And so you can feel the tension building just by the statements that are made about their personalities. It starts off right off, tells you that. So you begin, you feel the tension, and the writer wants you to understand this and feel this. Friction comes from the fall, which is why we went all the way back and looked at Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, because all have sinned. This is the beauty that Scripture lays out the friction. It lays out the problems and the struggles of life. And no matter how good things look in somebody else's life, there's always turmoil in all of our lives. Every single one of us that are here. All these things are played out, and played out beautifully here in Scripture. Take a look, if you would, at verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for a wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, favoritism. Favoritism. Some of your translations might say this. Isaac loved Esau because of what he could bring him, because he was a hunter, because he brought him his favorite meal. Matter of fact, later on, that's what he does. He says, I'll bless you. Go out and bring me my favorite meal. Go out and kill some deer, and bring me some venison. All right? So he's playing favorites because of what he likes. This can happen raising kids. You know, the father, oh, look, this son's an athlete and this one isn't. And favoritism is in every family, whether we realize it or not. You may not even be thinking about it. It may not be planned, but it's there. Even if you are carrying things out in the best way you know how, and you don't believe you're showing any favoritism, your children do. And I'll tell you why. Because your children keep a record of everything you do for the other child. Did you know that? Everything. I used to tell the story about breaking a cookie in half for two kids. They both look right away to see who got the larger piece. They can get it right down to the crumb, all right? And so one child is saying, you know, you never come to my recitals, but you always go to his football game. She's keeping a score, all right? The football player says, you know, you may never go to her recitals, but you always take her out to dinner while I'm at practice. They keep me score. And that creates in the mind of the children a favoritism. And it's always there. It is there throughout every single family. And it always will be. It's part of the fall. It's part of self-centeredness. And these guys know each other very well. They really understand the other one. They've done a very careful study of how the other one is going to respond in certain situations, and that's why they carry out the things that they carry out. And the difficulty is this. When two people, this is all, you know, you're getting this for free. This really has nothing to do with the text. When two people marry, all right, but I got to go there. When two people marry, there is only one line of communication between a husband and wife. You add a Jacob, and now you've got three types of communication between the father and the son, the mother and the son, and the father and the mother. You had one more child, and it's six different ways. For some of you that have seven or eight children, I don't even want to go there with the combination of problems. But see, all this creates a type of friction. And they've just got two, and they're dealing with this, and this friction is beginning to develop. All right, now we take a look down at verse 29 and 30. We read this. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. All right. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished. This is why he was called Edom. Okay. Now, try to picture this. The older comes in. Now, he is very sensual. He's very impetuous. He just spouts things off. He exaggerates. I'm famished. A little bit later on, he says, I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. All kinds of crazy stuff that's going on here. So he comes in, and he wants a bowl of the stew. Jacob, on the other hand, is thinking, I'm the younger. He's the older. He should get what's coming to him. It'd be like today if the older brother comes in and realizes that he has a flat tire in his car, and he says to the younger brother, can I borrow your keys to your car? And the younger brother holds up the keys and says, ooh, kind of got you, don't I? Yeah, we'll see. I'll tell you what, make a deal. You give me the tickets to next week's concert, and I'll let you have the keys to my car. Sign on the dotted line. Make the oath. Let me know. That would be like. Because, see, in the heat of the moment, Jacob knows what kind of a brother he has. In the heat of the moment, he feels his brother coming in with all that passion and all that drama of, I'm famished, I'm going to die, I need right now, all that kind of thing. So he's going to play on that. This didn't happen in the spur of the moment for either one of them. It was their personality. It was their personality. All of us have a bent, a personality bent, all right? And Esau's bent was to come in, I want it now, I have to have it right this second. And Jacob's was more methodical, thought things out. And it's so interesting because some people are more impetuous than others. I'm not one of those people. I don't like to read instructions. It just takes way too much time, which means I break everything I try to put together, right? When I go get a car, I say, I like that. It's white or blue. I don't do any research. I just can't stand that stuff, all right? So I make a lot of bad decisions, you can imagine. There are other people spend endless hours studying every detail of the car. And by the time they make a decision, it's no longer on the shopping place. It's gone out of style. It's dead. It's gone. You know. So you've got these two personalities. And it's nice to have different types of personalities, because what would it be like if everybody had the same personality? This world would be very boring. Unless it was my personality. But we'll just keep on moving. All right. I'm just teasing you. But I do want you to kind of feel this. Feel the tension. Feel what is taking place in this family, and just sense exactly how Esau is going to take advantage of this. So he says, take a look down at verse 31. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. First sell me your birthright. Now what's interesting here is we normally think of Esau being the impetuous right now, but it's in both of them. Both of them get what they want, and both of them destroy their own lives getting it. It's a mess from here on out. Because you see, Esau comes in, I want it now. I want it right now. I'm going to die. I'm famished. And then Jacob says, first, let's make a deal. So he's thinking in a very quick way too. He wants it. He wants his thing now. He knows that the blessing is later. He knows the birthright is later. It's future. But he still wants it on the dotted line. He wants the oath made right this second. Sell me your birthright. Verse 32. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright? Now pause. Pause. It goes into no detail as to whether or not he was going to die or not. But keep this in mind. He's a big, tough guy. And he did walk in. He didn't crawl in. He walked in, all right? He was able to talk, okay? He was able to eat the stew. Now, if he had been wounded with an arrow or something like that, it would have been a totally different story, but that's not what's happening. He eats the stew, and then it says, he gets up and he walks out. So we know that this is a gross exaggeration, but it was his personality. And the reason that God brings these things out is you and I do have a bent. God has made it, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There is a bent to personalities. You can be an extrovert or an introvert or whatever. There's all kinds of bents to personalities. All God is asking is that in that particular way that he has designed you, that you carry out his moral and ethical plan for your life. That in that personality type, that you are obedient to him. You see all kinds of different types of people in Scripture, which is why God made the world the way he's made it. But Jacob was a very careful student of his brother. And he knew that his brother would come in and make a statement. He was waiting. This didn't just spring up on the spur of the moment. It was both personalities at work. But now they're at crosshairs at a very, very important time in the history of mankind. Things that we're suffering today all go back to this particular portion of Scripture. Look, I'm about ready to die, okay? Verse 33, but Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. Somebody asked me in between services, how could he, what do you mean he despised it? He despised it. Esau had trouble grasping the future. He had a rough time. To him, the future was just so far down there. Oh, I'm sure it's the procrastination. Oh, what difference does it make? You know, I'm starving. I need this right now. Who in their right mind would sell their birthright? Who in their right mind would sell out the future for a bowl of stew? Just pick up the paper and you'll read about it every single day. Ashley Madison? Ring a bell? All over the news of 37 million people that have been on that site, 37 million, and now their names have been hacked into and are being exposed. They sold out for a bowl of pottage and lost their marriage, maybe their job, for a one-night stand. People do it every single day. We look at this, we say, that's a crazy story. That's nuts. No, it's not. This is life. This is buy now, pay later. This is, you got to have it today. You deserve a break today, now. That's the American way, but it's the way of mankind. It's the human heart. All being exposed here in two brothers. Yes, you could say that Jacob certainly wanted to do the right thing. He wanted that birthright because a birthright was a good thing. But the way he went about getting it was wrong. The ends justified the means to him. I've got to manipulate God to make sure I get this. Rebecca does the same thing later on in chapter 27. I've got to manipulate God to get this. And yet I've often thought, what would happen if Jacob just sat back and said, I'm not getting in the way of God's plan. I'm not. I know I'm the one that's supposed to get it. My mom has certainly told me that. She was his favorite. Clearly, the family knew, but there was a desire. There was favoritism to get one child to get it over the other. And God is sitting on his throne, and he is sovereign, and he is going to take the moral character of man and allow them their own freedom as free moral agents to do their thing, and God is still going to use that to bring about his glory in his sovereign redemptive plan. And I can't tell you how that works. I have no idea how all that works. All I know is when I read through Scripture, there are so many things that look like it's going to disrupt God's plan, and somehow the sin of man, what is meant for evil, turns out to be for good. I don't understand it. I just know that God is not putting us and saying that, you know, you all are just, I'm just manipulating all of you up here like your little marionettes or your little puppets. Not at all. Not at all. Esau willfully chose as a free moral agent to despise his birthright. And Jacob willfully chose to deceive his brother and to try to get it as soon as he possibly could, taking advantage of his weakness. And God still brings it to pass that the elder will serve the younger. It's an amazing account because it's the account of our lives. We've all played this out, maybe not to this degree, but to some degree. And the reason that God shows us this is you're able to look and go back and read things into the history of people's lives and realize these people didn't even understand what we understand about them. They didn't even understand it. They couldn't even grasp it. And yet, as we watch it unfold, we begin to realize, well, does God have a plan for my life? And what will happen if I try to manipulate the plan? What will happen if I try to, you know, do the immoral thing? What happens if I try to do the unethical thing? What happens if I think that the ends will justify the means? You wind up messing up your life, which is exactly what is taking place in the lives of these two people, because God brings it all out and he shows you what the ends look like in their lives. Yes, Jacob is used greatly of God, no question about it. But he still went through so much suffering and so much unnecessary pain, and the same with Esau. Both got exactly what they wanted. David Wise in our church, has been here for many, many years, afterwards came to me and he said, Psalm 106. I said, Psalm 106. And he said, he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Psalm 106:15, I believe. One of my favorite verses, and I didn't use it in the first service, but it's so true. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. I've been given my request, trying to get certain things in certain ways that weren't right, and leanness came to my soul. And you've done the same. The scriptures are constantly giving us warning after warning after warning about what life looks like when we live a life that is honoring to God. My tagline this week is living for the present will kill or destroy your future. I originally had written down, living for the present may destroy your future. No, it will. When I say living for the present, everything is now. Gotta have it right now. Don't wanna wait. Just gotta have it, no matter what it happens to be. It can be an affair. It can be lying on the job. It can be almost anything, right now. It can be impetuous. It can be scheming. It can be long-term planning that you know is not right. But living for right now, for me, and for my present, will wind up destroying your future. And we see it over and over and over and over again. So, now we come to the place where I'm going to walk you through what I think are really the main points of this for us today, 4,000 years later. Everything being played out. One is, we can't sit and live in constant fear of what's taking place in the world. I have no idea what's going to happen, but we got some messes going on with North Korea and the nations, the Arab nations. We got all kinds of things going on. We've got Ashley Madison. We've got Planned Parenthood. You've seen all the suppression of that. We've got stuff everywhere. It's a mess. And we are to live out our lives based on God's sovereign moral plan for our lives and let God determine how things are going to turn out. Because according to scripture, he is going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is very, very temporary. It's very, very temporary. So rather than living in fear, let's live in fear of God, not fear of man. And let's live in fear of his sovereignty. When I say fear, I mean a reverential respect for God. So here are some lessons. God will have his way without my help. God's going to have his way in my life without my help. So every time I go to make a decision, that you go to make a decision, I have to decide, is this a decision where I am trying to manipulate something, where I'm trying to deceive somebody, or can I trust the sovereignty of God that he is still going to have his way? All I'm going to do is mess things up. All God is calling me to is obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Old Testament statement in the book of Samuel. Obedience is even better than sacrifice. It's best to just obey. God knows what he's doing. Secondly, present decisions will determine future consequences. You read it every single day. You read of a Catholic priest, you read of a pastor, you read of a sports hero, you read of a congressman, a senator, you read of some big name, military, whatever, that did something that was wrong, all right? And the consequences are massive. Even though it took place maybe in a very short period of time, the consequences were massive. Passion for the present blurs future reality. Passion for the present blurs future reality. Well, I had the affair, the affair's gone, and now the marriage is gone. The stew's gone, and so is the birthright. Present passions blur future reality. We can feel the present, but we can't feel the future. And so many of us think that the future's not really ever going to play out. It just isn't going to play out. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. What good is my birthright? I'm going to die. I'm starving. And so we don't think anything's really going to play out, but it does. It does play out. It plays out because God is in control, and your sin will surely find you out. The law of the harvest, we reap what we have sown. All those things come to pass, which is why we have these 66 books revealing the very nature of man. Now, here's a question. The question is this. Are you involved in anything right now that you know could destroy your future? I don't care what it is. Are you involved in something right now that you know, based on just reading this, God's divinely inspired word, and how everything is played out in the human heart, are you involved in anything right now that you know is wrong? You know it is out of the moral will of God. You need to get out of it as soon as you possibly can, like right now, because it will destroy your future. If it's a major issue, it's going to. We all mess up our future, certainly to some degree. But we must learn to trust that God is sovereign and he will have his way. Now, here's what's so beautiful as I look at this whole section of scripture here. We live for the present and have trouble seeing the future. Jesus lived in the present because he could see the future. Jesus lived in the present, and though he was tempted like every man, Jesus lived out the perfect will of the Father. I do all things the Father tells me to do. Therefore, Jesus was always in total obedience to the Father, because you and I will never be in total obedience to the Father. It's impossible. That's why people who are religious, that's why people who are trying to earn their place with God have realized and must look at their own lives and say, I can't even live up to my own standards so much as God's standards. So Jesus lived up to God's perfect standard. And the reason he did is because he knew exactly what the future would hold. He knew all about heaven and hell. And he knew that no one could possibly earn their salvation. So he came to this earth and earned our salvation for us. Because you and I can't keep the law, so he kept it for us. Those that put their faith in Christ, it's just as though they kept the law perfectly. That's the gift that he gives to you. So if you're not a believer, and this has touched your heart today, I would call upon Christ today to save my soul. Don't depend on your religion or your good works. It's Christ and Christ alone. The reason he died is he paid the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Either you die or he dies in your place for you. That's the message. That's the beauty. That is why every single one of these characters foreshadow the person of Christ in one way or another. Because Christ has come to give us the blessing and the birthright. It's ours when we enter into the kingdom. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you today to call upon the name of the Lord, because he is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and I would pray, should there be 10, 20, 30 people here today that have never come to you for salvation, that today would be the day that they would be born into your family, enter into the kingdom, be given eternal life by putting their faith, their confidence, their hope in Christ and Christ alone and what he has done for them at Calvary. Sin has been paid for. The wages of sin is death, and he has paid that. And Father, for all of us are facing crossroads in our lives. We have great temptations to do the wrong thing because we can't grasp the future. It's just not tangible to us. And yet, Father, as we look at this narrative, this story, we see the importance of making the right decision. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless this church, encourage our hearts as we move forward with your word and touching a lost and dying world. And we'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.